Welcome to the video recordings of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. Our desire is for this online video content to be an extension of our community, allowing for a visual and more personal connection with familiar voices, helping us think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the video, and we hope to see you soon in person.
Hey there, LBIC family. It is good to be with you again here today. I am thankful for this opportunity to be able to be with you and to return together around the scriptures and around our shared story. So the one thing that Jesus does is bring together Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman. In Christ, there is no longer those distinctions, but our primary identity comes from Jesus. And as in the midst of everything that has happened this last week, it's incredibly important for each one of us to return to Christ, to realize that our hearts, it's incredibly easy for our hearts to stray from remaining in Jesus. And Jesus is very clear to us in his invitation in John chapter 15, where he says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." And if we don't, we don't bear fruit. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And so in the midst of all that is going on in our nation and all that continues to go on with COVID and in the world, and then the stuff that just happens in our day-to-day life, I want to invite us today to return to Jesus, to recenter ourselves on Jesus. And I hope every time that we get together, whether it be in this form or in this medium or eventually in person, the gospel always does two things to us and for us. The Holy Spirit does two things to us and for us. One, the Holy Spirit confronts, and the Holy Spirit comforts. The Holy Spirit confronts and the Holy Spirit comforts. And each of us need both of those things. We need to be confronted because our hearts very easily stray away from Christ-likeness, easily stray away from being filled with the fruit of the Spirit and exemplifying those fruits. And so we need to be confronted. This is why the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of Truth. Is because God needs to speak truth into our lives regularly. I know I need it spoken into my life regularly. But the Holy Spirit and Christ the Father also comfort. And we need that just as much as we need confronting. And so I pray and I hope that our time together today can be both of those things. Confronting in order to realign ourselves with Jesus and the Christ-like character that you and I are called to, and also comforting in the midst of a very broken world and prolonged challenging time. And so it's good to be with you again here together today. Last Wednesday was Epiphany. And so the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at today is an Epiphany passage. Say that five times fast, Epiphany passage. Maybe you don't want to. I'm not going to do that on camera because I don't know what'll come out eventually. But it was Epiphany on Wednesday in church tradition. And so in the ancient world, Epiphany, the word Epiphany meant the appearing of a ruler. The appearing of a ruler. And so contextually, when Jesus comes on the scene, it's an epiphany because the Lord, Jesus Christ, Christ being Lord, has come. The ruler has come. And so it's an epiphany. It's an appearance of a ruler. Theologian Robert Weber, in his book Ancient Future, says that an epiphany gives us glimpses of something or into something beyond the ordinary. It is an invitation to see a reality that lies behind the humdrum of the usual. That's one of the beautiful things as followers of Jesus, is we don't just look out with physical eyes and see what's happening and interpret what is happening around us. We also look with eyes that are discerning, with the Holy Spirit to see a deeper reality, the deeper reality of God's kingdom, which is a reality that is both unseen and seen. We want to see made manifest, but we see that reality in the midst of what many people who don't have the eyes of faith to see, or might not have the eyes of the Spirit to see. They might just see the world as it is, but for us as followers of Jesus, what we're invited to is to see behind those things, to see and to trust the activity of God, the lordship and the authority of God behind those things, even when earthly authorities are just in bad spots, in which we find ourselves in now. And so as followers of Jesus at our best, we want to live into the Epiphany. It's like each one of our days is filled with little epiphanies, little revelations of God's lordship and God's rulership in our lives and around us. And so we are a people, as followers of Jesus, we are a people who are attentive to Jesus' lordship wherever we go. In every person that we see, we are attentive and reminded of the Imago Dei, the image of God that is within that person. We see them differently. We don't see with human eyes anymore, but we see with spiritual eyes the humanity that's around us. And so it brings together the human and the spiritual. It doesn't divorce those things. We don't just look in humanity and separate that from spirit or spirituality. We see those things together. We see those things together. We are people who bring those things together. And so followers of Jesus, we are people of Epiphany, people who are attentive and on the lookout for the lordship of Jesus around us in our world. Epiphany is also often associated with light, and we hear this in the gospel stories many times, in the birth stories rather, many times when the appearance of light is a pronouncement of the ruler Jesus coming. And so those figures of light are the angels. We see this contrast of light and darkness too in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We see the darkness of Good Friday, but then we see the light and the victory and the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. We see those messengers and angels of light on the scene. It's another epiphany. It's another announcement of Jesus is being the ruler. Jesus being the ruler. And so today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 as our Epiphany story, as our Epiphany story. This is not a Christmas story. Oftentimes you might associate this with a Christmas story, but it's not a Christmas story. It's a post-Christmas story. It's an Epiphany story. So this is what Matthew writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report him to me, or report to me, so that I may go worship him too." Yeah, right. That's not in the text. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The Bible has different genres. It's it's not just one book, it's a collection of books. And within that collection, there are many genres. And so you have historical, you have this historical books, wisdom literature, poetry. This one is a narrative or a story. It's told in narrative or story form. Oftentimes when I read narratives or story forms, one of the things that you can do is associate yourself with a particular character. And so sometimes I do that prayerfully. I say, God, help me to read this and help me to hear what character, draw me to a character in order to communicate to me whatever it is that you want to communicate to me. And so as I do that, I enter into the character. I think, okay, how might this person be thinking? How might they be feeling? What must their experience be like in this moment? And as I do that, it helps me to apply the passage and to make it alive once again. And so what I want to do today is not give you the choice of who to pick. I'm going to pick for us today. I want to encourage us to read this story through the lens of the Magi, through the lens and the character of the Magi. One of the important themes or messages of Epiphany is the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles. What's interesting about what we read here is how the scribes and the chief priests, those who not only know the law, okay, they don't just do your read the Bible every year plan. They have this stuff memorized. They are more than familiar with it. It's a part of them. They know it. It's the language that they absorb, that they speak. They know it chapter verse, so to speak, without having chapter and verse. So this is something that's a part of them. But what's interesting is that it's not them. It's not those who know the scriptures who are making the announcement or the pronouncement of the Messiah being born. It's what we might consider, or what the Jews would definitely consider, pagans. Men from the East who are looking to the stars. They might not be astrologers as much as astronomers. Yeah, there was so much that took place based upon the understanding in relation to the sun, the stars, the seasons, and those kinds of things. But they were outside of God's people. They weren't Jewish. They weren't part of Israel. They were outside of God's people, and they come into the central city of God's people to the king. And you kind of wonder, how do they get access to the king like this? They come to the king, and they're the ones who announce to King Herod that the king of the Jews has been born. These people aren't even Jewish. They're outside of God's chosen people. And it's interesting, don't you think, that these scribes, these Pharisees, these people who knew the scriptures back and forth, they weren't the ones on the lookout in Bethlehem, even though they knew where the Messiah was to be born. It took somebody who was not a part of them, who was really actually not accepted by the people of Israel, to come and announce it to them. You and I are Magi, quite literally, because we're not Jewish. Most maybe some of you are. Maybe there are some of you who have Jewish ancestry and have converted and are following the ways of Jesus. But for the majority of us, we're Gentiles. We're non-Jewish people. We're not a part of the historic chosen people of God in Israel. We've been grafted in, so to speak, as Paul says in the book of Romans. We've joined this historical people of God. And we want to be people like the Magi, who are watching, who are waiting, and who are attentive for the ruler to show up, for the kingdom to show up, for the king to show up. We want to be attentive for an epiphany. We can't miss in this story that it's the non-Jews, it's the non-scripture experts who show up and announce the arrival of the king of the Jews. So these folks who are outside the people of God proclaim it. The people who are inside, how do they respond? How do they react? How does the king react? How do all these scripture experts react? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. The magi say this. Where's the one who has been born the King of the Jews? This is what they're saying to Herod. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod, this is his response, this is Herod's response. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. He was disturbed, and then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this is a literary technique. It's not literalism. It's not like every person in Jerusalem is disturbed. We know this because Simeon and Anna are around, and they're quite undisturbed. They're quite excited as they see and lay their eyes on the Messiah. They will be. So there's some people who are anticipating and expecting. But it's a literary form to give you this sense of what's happening, kind of the atmosphere, the ethos that's in the water. So why would they be disturbed? Why would Herod be disturbed? Why would the chief priests, the scribes be disturbed? Why would all the people of Jerusalem be disturbed? Herod's probably the easiest one to think about because he's the one who's holding power, and historically he's just not a fantastic king. He's holding on by a thread. He's been appointed by Rome, but he's not really Jewish, and so he's trying to satisfy everybody. The only power that he has is the power that's been given to him. He doesn't have any ancestry or anything like that. And so he's not a, he is a person who has influence by position really only. And so you can imagine if some strangers come from a distant country and they say, we've heard the King of the Jews has been born. Can we go see him? If you're the perceived king, you're probably sweating a little bit, right? And so this is why Herod is disturbed. But then we have this phrase then, and all of Jerusalem with him. And so let's think about that phrase for a minute. Jerusalem is the city where the temple of God is and has been built. And to Herod's credit, he had built a pretty immaculate temple mount. It was said to be built so that when the sun shined on it, it would blind. The reflection of it would blind. It was just a majestic kind of place. But the temple for God's people has always been the centerpiece of God's presence. And so God's presence was understood to dwell in that temple. And so those things took place in Jerusalem, And so this was the central place where of God's city. And Matthew is communicating that God's city is disturbed by God's arrival. God's city is disturbed by God's arrival. Now, this ought to cause us to reflect a little bit. How is it that Eastern, seemingly pagan magi were the ones to announce the birth of the King of the Jews rather than the scribes and the chief priests who knew the scripture front and back? It seems like these people who were outside of the people of God had their eyes and their ears open, were waiting for an epiphany, whereas the people who have been a part of the people of God have maybe become less attentive. And here's a warning, I think, that is good for us to hear and to heed from Herod and the chief priests and the scribes and the idea of all of Jerusalem. The warning is this: the people could recite the scripture without embodying the scripture. The people could recite the scripture without embodying the scripture. And what scared them was the scripture actually taking on flesh. Because at that point then, if the scripture takes on flesh, like John says, the word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, this King of the Jews that was born. If the scriptures, the tradition takes on flesh, it is no longer bound to the interpretation of the experts. Rather, the Messiah gets to define the meaning himself, and this is what Jesus does. They are terrified of this taking on of the flesh because of the loss of control and the ability to frame God and life in their own image. Now, I just want to pause here because some of us, I was born into the church. I've been a part of the church or a church since I was born and probably before I was born, right? My mom is carrying me around and attending Neffsville Mennonite Church up the road. That's where I was for the first 7 or 8 years of my life. I have been a part of this place. These scriptures have been a part of my life for 42 and a half years. But there came a time for me, and there comes a time for all of us, who, especially those of us who have been raised with the scripture and tradition, kind of like the chief priests and the scribes were, where we need epiphanies, where it ceases to be words on page and becomes enfleshed within us, becomes what fills us. It no longer is held on the outside of our lives, but it's like we literally eat the word, becomes a part of our lives. The scriptures have always been intended to be enfleshed, to take on flesh. And what we see here with the scribes and with the chief priests is that they know all this stuff. They can objectify this knowledge, but when it comes to, oh my word, this has some repercussions where I'm not in control of this paradigm anymore, they're troubled, and all of Jerusalem with them who've built their lives around this certain interpretation are troubled too. So what this means for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, and it's not just this is not just something that happens at a moment of salvation or a moment of confession when we confess Jesus as Lord, but this is for all of our life of faith. Faith must always take on flesh. Faith must always take on flesh. Okay? Now, excuse me. Remember today that we're the Magi, and this is what faith taking on flesh looks like for them. So let's look at verses 9 through 11. And let's allow this to be instructive for us, too, of what it looks like to have an epiphany spirituality, for what it looks like to have faith take on flesh. Verse 9 says, after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, what I want to draw our attention to first is the posture of the Magi. This version says that they bowed down and they worshipped. Another translation said they. I feel like it's Irish. They knelt down and they paid him homage. It feels very Princess Bride-ish for any of those of you who are out there. Anyway, another translation says they knelt down and paid him homage. And then after that, they gave him treasures. What I want us to pay attention to is the posture of these Magi as they encounter Jesus, the posture of other-centeredness. There is a centeredness upon Jesus that is outside of themselves. And in a theological term, it's a kenosis. It's a giving of oneself to the Messiah figure, to the King of the Jews, to Jesus who is in front of them. Kenosis is this theological idea that originates in the Trinity that finds its fullest expression in Jesus. And it simply means a pouring out, an emptying into. And so if you imagine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community with one another, Father pours himself out into the Son, pours himself out into the Spirit, pours into the Father in that Trinity relationship. But then you add us, or you add the church into that relationship, because we are invited to join the community of the Trinity. We're invited to enter into the life of God. And so God pours God's life into us, but we also empty that out. We're called like Jesus, and we see this is what Jesus is doing on the cross. Also, as he empties himself out, you and I are called to empty ourselves out too. And the posture of the Magi is one of emptying and giving to Jesus. It's a posture of surrender and worship. In fact, I would define worship as an emptying of oneself out to God. An emptying of oneself out to God. And this is what the Magi are doing. First of all, they bow before him and before Jesus. And posture is incredibly important because the bowing is a symbol of submission. It's also a symbol of vulnerability. In those times, execution would happen with heads bowed. You would bow and expose the back part of your neck to the person who's taking your life. Now, this is obviously not an execution, but bowing is a symbol of vulnerability. It's also a symbol of honor. This is what you do when you honor a king, you honor a ruler. And so there is a submission and a surrender too. And so as the Magi and as you and I bow before God, we are surrendering to, we are honoring God by surrendering. We are honoring God by surrendering ourselves to God. And it's not only a matter of honoring, it's also a matter of giving. So these Magi bring gifts. They carry with them something and place it at the feet of Jesus. They give. We're not that far out of Christmas, and so we remember what giving is like. We remember what it's like, the anticipation to give something that we feel is of worth to the ones that we love. And so it's an other-centeredness. There's an other-centeredness here that is taking place. Now, this is in contrast to Herod. This is in deep, deep contrast to Herod. This posture of submission, this posture of honoring, this posture of emptying, very, very different than the posture of Herod. If you read a few verses further, and maybe after we're done with this, you can read the verses that are coming after this. But what Herod does in response to this is orders infanticide, or the killing of children. He'll make the order that every boy who is under 2 years old in Bethlehem is to be slaughtered. And this demonstrates to us the posture of the world around us, and we see this, and we hear this. And friends, we are all tempted towards this, okay? The posture of the world, the posture of Herod, representative of the prince and principalities and powers of the world, one of their main activities in order to guard their power is defensiveness. Defense or defensiveness. James Howell, in his commentary on this passage, says, when the scripture experts get a whiff that the scripture might be taking on flesh, they recoil and lash out defensively. They recoil and they lash out defensively. All of us are trying to make sense of the madness that happened this last week. And defensiveness of our position, our interpretation, our concerns, is a real, I'll say it's a temptation to be tempted towards a defensive posture. And I just want to encourage us today, that's not the posture that we need to have as followers of Jesus. Defensiveness is a sign not of faith, but of fear. Defensiveness is not a sign of faith, but of fear. I know this firsthand. When I am afraid, I will attack others. I've never hit anybody. But me, it's a verbal thing, right? So I'll use my words, or I'll use language, or whatnot. And my tone changes. You know, we all know this. We all know this, right? It's not like, oh yeah, you're right, you probably do that. Yeah. If you're watching this, it's probably just good to have a moment of confession that this is something that we all do. But I notice this in my words, in my tone of voice, but as I hear myself, I also kind of can see myself, and I can also see my heart departing from God, departing from remaining in Christ, departing from trusting in Christ. And in those moments, I've come to learn, at least within myself, that I feel it in my being. I'm a feeler as it is. Maybe not everybody is this way. But I feel that discomfort of defensiveness in my being. And it's, for me, I'm interpreting this, that that is the Holy Spirit's gentle prick and confrontation for me. And it's a confrontation that says, Joshua, okay, now's time to stop. Now's the time to pause, and you need to return to me in order to receive comfort so that you may participate in whatever it is you need to participate in a way that reflects the Christ-like character of Jesus. And so it's hard. It's hard to say yes to the Spirit and to say no to your flesh. Hard. But that is the only way you and I are going to exude and communicate and bear witness to in our flesh the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a person of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control if you are not filled with the Spirit. And so it's our task as disciples of Jesus to pause, to bow, to submit ourselves repeatedly to Jesus and to the work of the Spirit, so that we might, through our lives, communicate an epiphany to the world. The epiphany doesn't end at Jesus. The commentators say that the epiphany continues through the church. The epiphany is a way to see behind the physical reality of things, to pull back the curtain, so to speak. The church is to be a group and a body of people who, when the watching world sees us, they see a different reality. They see a different reality. Now, that's a challenge for you and I as the people of God. Our task as followers of Jesus and as the church is to be, remember from Christmas Eve, this candle, this light, to be a light for the world, as Jesus says, that they may glorify, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. There is a different reality that you and I live by, not in ignorance of what happens around us, not burying our heads in the sand, but living that this alternative reality in the midst of the present one, to show and to demonstrate to other people that there is a different way to live and move and have our being in this world. Now, the church cannot sell its birthright, so to speak, for the garbage of the Herods. We can't. And historically, we have. And you've heard me talk about this many times and for many years. One of the greatest dangers to the church is to lie in bed with the state, or to lie in bed with the Herods, or to lie in bed with the Babylons and the powers and the way and the structures of how this world works. When we do that, we forfeit our calling, and we forfeit the ability for the church to be an epiphany for the world, for the church to bear witness to the true rule of Jesus. And so if you're wondering what to do, as a follower of Jesus in response to this past week, very simply, you and I are to demonstrate what it means to live in relationship with Jesus. You and I are to demonstrate what it means to have the character of Christ, to show a different way of living and moving and having our being, and also to show a different way of how to be a people together. We began by saying no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. The beauty of the body of Christ is that we are not defined by distinctions and how we are different, but we are defined what brings us together in the person of Jesus. And it is the work of Jesus that brings us together. It's not just something that we do on our own, but as we participate with Christ, Christ is bringing together the body. And so I hope and I pray that as we continue to watch what goes on in the world around us, that we might adopt this epiphany spirituality, one that is like the Magi, who are these outsiders, but who are attentive, who are paying attention and looking for God to show up, and who move from their place and make a journey that costs them. And even though they meet with the ruler, they don't go back the way of the ruler. Every commentator, and I don't know how to translate all the significance of it, but it's something probably for us to meditate on. But every commentator pointed out the fact that after the encounter with the Christ child, the Magi did not go back the way of Herod. They met an alternative reality. And friends, that's what I would hope for us today, is that we would have an epiphany, maybe in this moment, or in this time together, or in this next week. At minimum, we would be the kind of people who would be looking out for an epiphany, who would be watching and waiting for God to show up. But I think at minimum, that is the basis of how we need to think about how to be in this world as we face the things that we are facing. If you want to get your communion elements together, we're going to receive communion together today. And I love this. You guys all know I love this. It's a table. It's a family meal. And it's Christ who brings us the invitation. And so in the midst of divisions, friends, and even though we're not together, we're together in spirit, right? And so in the midst of divisions in our world, right now we are going to participate in the work of Christ that brings us together and that makes us one. Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, Lord, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, gave thanks. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive together. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for your church today. Not only our church, but your church, Lord Jesus, throughout the world. Especially your church in our nation. Jesus, I pray that you would bring us together, not just for a kumbaya moment, but together because, Jesus, it is your life, your death, and your resurrection. It is your lordship that brings us together, and all of us collectively bow before you as you are our Lord. And so, God, I pray for your church, especially in the U.S. right now, God, that we would be an epiphany people, that we would be people who testify to the rulership of Jesus Christ, that we would be people who are light in this world of darkness. God, make us an epiphany people. And I pray that you would continue this work of confronting and comforting us as your people. Don't let us stray from the path, Lord. Don't let us stray from the way of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us to return to you in repentance. Help us to be responsive to your Holy Spirit. Bear in us the fruit of your Spirit. And Lord, let our light shine for the world that's around us. And for our world and our nation who is in a dark time. God, I don't even know how to pray. I've tried this week, Lord, and I just don't know how to pray. But I place it into your hands. And Lord, it does very much seem like this is Paul's words ring true, Lord. This is not against flesh and blood. This is principalities and powers. These are big, ominous forces. But Lord, just as those forces seem dark, you are light, and your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and the one that will, that has, through the resurrection, and that will ultimately win the day. And we give you thanks for that, God. We take confidence in that. And it's through that too, that confidence, Lord, that you call us to live as people of the light now. And so we pray that you would help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's good to be with you all today. Just as I'm thinking about it, I was going to do this at the front end, but on the back end, that your weekly emails would have said that there's some town hall meetings coming up in the end of January. And so it's a chance for the pastoral staff just to hear from you. You hear from me every week, or Jane. You do a lot of hearing from us, but collectively, so to speak. But we want to take time and hear from you. And so there's a couple questions there in the weekly email that we would love for you to think about and answer during those times. But it'll be a chance both for us as pastoral staff to be able to hear from you, and also for you to be able to hear from one another, a way for us to be together. So take a look out for that. If you don't get the weekly email, you can sign up on the website here. But it's good to be with you today. Love you all. Let's be an epiphany people this week. Let's keep our eye out for the appearing of Christ among us. God bless you. Go in peace.